We turn back again to the topic of rhetoric in the book of Galatians. This is the 8th installment of the topic. And I would call your attention to this text, which we will concern ourselves with this Lord's Day. Galatians 3 at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, previous to this, we had pointed out that Paul seeks in this book of Galatians to polemically destroy the legalist false gospel of righteousness by law keeping. And prior to this particular passage, he has declared that by faith Gentiles receive the blessings promised by God to Abraham by faith. He then declares that those who labor under the law to keep it are under a curse of judgment for not perfectly obeying that law. This brings to light by Paul the dishonesty of the legalists and their arguments. For they have falsely taught that blessings would come from the righteousness of law keeping, but legalists always minimize the curse and the law's requirement of perfection. The blessings of law keeping are always held out, tantalizing, but they can never be received because nobody can keep the law. So rather than blessings, we get the curse, the judgment, the wrath for our transgressions. It's bad enough that legalists pervert the gospel and that true blessing comes by faith in God's promises rather than law keeping. But to find out that law keeping places everybody under the curse of judgment reveals the true horror of the danger of the legalist. And Paul delights in exposing that danger. The Judaizers never learned from Israel's sad history that the law cannot be kept because of sin and the fall. Israel is the test case that proves that law keepers are all cursed. Paul then lays bare the wickedness of the legalist false gospel. It attempts to draw Gentiles into a system that will utterly destroy them forever. Then Paul proves logically from Scripture that nobody has ever been justified by law-keeping, but only by faith. How then are we who live by faith to be rescued from the curse for our disobedience? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us at Calvary. Now, this statement that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, we will not go into again in great detail as we have preached on this text within the past year in depth as to the meaning of the word redemption. And that is that it is a payment of the price that is required to purchase away from something, to rescue or purchase away from slavery or from judgment or from some other obligation that binds the poor man who is to be redeemed. And Christ has redeemed us in that sense. He has paid off the debt that held us captive, as it were, the debt of our sin, the righteous judgment that the law places upon lawbreakers. Christ redeemed us from it. How? By being made a curse. This shows that Christ's redemption is by an act of substitution, that He stands in the place of the sinner and pays off, as it were, all the judgment that the sinner ought to have received, suffers the penalty in their place, and thereby sets them free, while He went into judgment and destruction at Calvary. Judgment rained down on Him, and the sinner that trusts in Him is set free from that judgment and spared that judgment. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So, You see that Paul grants the legalist's point that the operation of the law sets us free, but it's the operation of the law against the sin placed on Jesus that sets us free. We're saved by operation of the law's curse on the substitute. You see, this is in contrast with the Judaizers' claim that we're saved by the righteousness we obtain by law keeping. As Paul has already said, no person keeps the law. The only way the law operates is to condemn. So you see, we are saved by the strict application of the law against the Lord Jesus when He inserts Himself between us and the law and bears the penalty in our place and redeems us. Paul makes then this appeal to a legal text to prove that Christ was made a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." Paul delights to take the law and quote it back to the legalists and to the Judaizers and to show how the law is vindicated, but not in the way they would want it to be vindicated, not in the way that they have falsely tried to lay upon the people of Galatia, that is, that it could be vindicated by their keeping it all perfectly and therefore being righteous. Now, Paul loves to display the law in its judgment and show that the people of God are vindicated by the law's curse operating against Jesus. And by quoting the text of the law that proves that the Lord Jesus was made a curse because He was strung up at Calvary upon a tree and therefore under the conditions of the law was declared to be a curse for His people. But then notice the consequences of this redemption by Christ being made a curse for us. In verse 14, we read that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Now notice that this is the consequence or the purpose for which the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us and redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on us, we Gentiles, through the Lord Jesus. And what is the blessing of Abraham? Well, it's justification by faith, like Abraham received when he believed God. It refers back to a few verses earlier in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, where Paul said, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." So you see, the blessing that God promised to Abraham for the nations, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." That blessing, Paul ties in to being the promise of justification by faith, even to the heathen, so that it might be seen to fulfill the promise God made to Abraham that "in thee shall all nations be blessed." And so he says that they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So the blessing that we are to receive here is to be justified, not by works, but by believing the promises of God, just like Abraham believed. And Christ died and redeemed us from the curse and was made a curse for us so that it might be possible, so that it might transpire that that blessing of justification by faith might come to us through the Lord Jesus. So Christ died, was made a curse, redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law makes it possible for us to be justified by faith. The blessing of Abraham, therefore, comes to us Gentiles because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And this answers the question, as we concluded the last time we spoke, how could God justify the ungodly by faith? For that matter, how could He justify Abraham by faith? What about our sin? What about His holiness and His justice? What about the requirements of God's law? Well, you see, that's why he says that it's by the Lord Jesus being made a curse under the law and redeeming us from the curse of the law. It's by that means that the blessing of Abraham, justification by faith, comes upon us. The Lord Jesus satisfied the requirements of justice and of the law at Calvary so that God might impute righteousness to the ungodly who trust in Him. So God not only made a promise of blessing, He not only justified Abraham, imputed to him righteousness where none existed before because of his faith in the promise, but He also provided, by means of fulfilling the very promise, He provided the mechanism by which He might perform this justification of the ungodly by faith. And that mechanism was by the provision of the substitute sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. So that's why Paul says that because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, satisfied all the judgment, so that the blessing of Abraham that was promised all those years ago, that blessing might come upon even Gentiles through the Lord Jesus. Now, this harks back, of course, to what Paul had said in Romans 3 at verse 24, which we read earlier this morning, in which he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, we're justified by God, by His grace, through faith, but it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. So in multiple places, Paul is very clear that it is Christ's sacrifice that satisfies the law in the place of sinners that enables God to keep the promise, as it were, and to declare righteous and to justify the ungodly through faith in the promised sacrifice. Now, there is more to be seen in that statement, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. There's more actually to be said about that, but it comes later on, a few verses later, and we'll tie back into it in another message. Now, the second half of verse 14 describes a blessing that comes to the Lord's people because of the declaration of righteousness that is promised to those who trust in God. Let's read it once more again. Galatians 3 at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. A consequence of Christ redeeming us is that the blessing of Abraham comes to us through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And it is a consequence of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law and we being justified by faith. The consequence is that the Holy Ghost now dwells within us, doesn't He? The Holy Ghost now dwells in us, in believers. And He is received through the faith that also the Lord imputes righteousness unto us. If Christ had not redeemed us from the curse of the law, then we had not been justified by faith. And then the Holy Ghost could not dwell within us, could He? This harks back to Paul's questions a little bit earlier in Galatians chapter 3. Remember at verse 2, this only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. So you see, he's already said that the Holy Ghost comes upon them and they receive the Holy Ghost by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. And you'll remember we pointed out that this is because they heard the gospel and believed and received the Holy Ghost with signs following, and they hadn't even had any time to keep the law. The Judaizers hadn't even shown up yet. They only showed up after the fact and declared the need of law-keeping for righteousness. So the historical fact that all the readers of this letter would know is that nobody preached to them law-keeping for righteousness until after they had received the Holy Ghost. And so therefore the Holy Ghost came unto them only by faith and not by the keeping of the law. And then in verse 5 of chapter 3, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So people were healed, or they received salvation, which of course is the ultimate healing, whether it be spiritual or physical healing. It wasn't by keeping the law. It was by trust in the promise, belief in the promise that God had made. This is the same with Jesus' ministry. Jesus healed people who came to him in trust and who trusted him. He didn't go out and tell them to reform their lives first and keep all the law, and then there would be these blessings of healing come upon them. No. Even the healing of Christ through the Spirit was by faith, received by faith and not by works. So he's already established that it is by faith that the Holy Ghost is received and not by the keeping of the law. And this is to underline the fact that the law keeping didn't bring any evidence of the Spirit. You know, by and large, it is the case historically that Israel was dead to the things of God. There was plenty of law keeping and law breaking and attempts to keep the law and exhortations to keep the law, and very little evidence of the work of the Holy Ghost. Only in occasional people did you see a filling with the Holy Ghost for some special purpose. But of course, we know from the Scriptures that the Holy Ghost didn't indwell the people in the Old Testament times. And most of Israel that was under the law was dead to the things of God. They had the law, but they did not keep it. And the Holy Ghost was not with them. And these Judaizers, you see, all they could do was try to come into a situation after the fact and add on law-keeping for righteousness. None of their law-keeping preaching ever resulted in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All it did was create the deadness of the letter of the law and of carnality and of frustration and distress in the hearts of believers as they tried to keep the law and couldn't. And there was no Spirit in it at all. It was all their work and their labor. And this is what Paul is saying here, is that it is through the Lord Jesus redeeming us from the curse of the law and executing, as it were, enabling the declaration of righteousness that God makes to sinners by faith in the Lord Jesus, that the promise of the Holy Ghost is then received by faith. But the history of law keeping is that there's no Holy Ghost work there, is there? You remember what the martyr Stephen said to Israel. He rebuked them after he recapitulated all of Israel's rebellion against the works of God and against the law of God. You remember what he said in Acts 7 at verse 51? "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And this is the condition of those who receive the law and try to keep it, or would be urged to keep it. Is first of all, they will not keep it. And second of all, they will resist the Holy Ghost. And third of all, they will persecute those people who declare the coming of the Just One, who declare the true gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And this is to be contrasted with what Paul then is saying here, that by the Lord Jesus redeeming us from the law, by being made a curse, we can be declared righteous by faith in the promised sacrifice. And we can then receive the promise of the Spirit by that same faith. So the Judaizers are put at a disadvantage by this description of how we receive the Holy Ghost. Those who follow their doctrine never show any sign of the Holy Ghost dwelling in them. And that's just a historical fact. The law works resistance to the Holy Ghost, not conformity to Him. It doesn't prepare the heart to receive the Holy Ghost. But Jesus' death for us makes possible our being declared righteous through faith in the promises, in trust in the Lord Jesus. And then we receive the promised Spirit without law-keeping for righteousness. Indeed, the Lord Jesus and His work brings to us, doesn't He, the Holy Ghost Himself. Now, this was foretold by John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was preaching, and people were asking, "Are you the promised Messiah?" And he said, "I am not." But in Luke 3 at verse 14, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And Christ explained that the Spirit is that which makes alive dead hearts and dead persons. That the Spirit makes alive God's people to enter into the kingdom of God. You remember what He told Nicodemus. Jesus answered, said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now we know that this refers to the deadness of men in sin, and that they cannot receive or understand or comprehend the promises of God as long as they're dead. Paul said in Ephesians 2, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." And that's what Christ is referring to. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He thinks he's talking about a physical rebirth. But the Lord Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about a spiritual raising from the dead spiritually. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The Lord Jesus making clear that it is the work of the Holy Ghost that enlivens the heart and the mind of the sinner and causes him to see clearly the things that his sin blinded him to and to receive the promises by faith in the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus promised the Holy Ghost would come into His people after the Lord had risen, and that He would teach us all things concerning the Lord Jesus. In John 14 at verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So you see, Christ is promising that at the request of the Son, the Father will send the Holy Ghost to His people. And this is a new thing that is received through the Lord Jesus and because of the Lord Jesus and on account of the Lord Jesus' work. Just as Paul said that Christ bore the curse for us, redeemed us from the law, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Ghost by faith. This is what Christ promised His people just before He went to Calvary to die in our place. And the Holy Ghost dwelling in believers unites us with the Lord Jesus as one. There are several verses that discuss this, but one, for example, 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 13, "For by one Spirit Are ye all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit? So there is an identity with the Lord Jesus and with the family of God that the Holy Ghost, by dwelling in the believer, cements together unto one. And in other places we know that this uniting with Christ unites us with His death and unites us with His resurrection. And it's by that means that we are identified with Christ in His death and our sins laid on Him and His righteousness applied to us and new life given to us in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So there is this receiving of the promise of the Holy Ghost through the Lord Jesus that Paul appeals to here in Galatians 3 that has all of this textual support in other places to describe its necessity and its effects and how the Lord Jesus is responsible for bringing it about and the consequence of it in uniting us with Christ. And finally, of course, the Holy Ghost dwelling in us is the identity that makes us sons of God by adoption. Romans 8 at verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." There is in the indwelling of the Holy Ghost an identifying a union with the very God of glory and our Lord Jesus Christ. And He has made us identify by the Holy Ghost indwelling with us as His own adopted sons and heirs of all the promises made to Christ. And this is the promise that Paul says that we receive because of the Lord Jesus being made a curse and redeeming us, and we receiving the blessing of Abraham, the justification that is received from God by faith, and the Holy Ghost that is received through faith in the Lord Jesus. But you know, this was all promised by God to His people in olden times, was it not? God told us through Isaiah the prophet of the sin of His people and of the turmoil and the trouble and the judgment while they were under the law. But one day, it says, a king will reign in righteousness. And when will this happen? When will this happen? Isaiah 32 at verse 15 tells us the glorious truth. All of this pain and all this judgment and all of this rejection and all of this chastisement and all of this loss will continue until what? Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness be a fruitful field and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. This is the Old Testament promise that God made of what would happen to His people when He poured out His Spirit upon them. And sure enough, in the hearts and minds and lives of believers, this is the consequence worked out of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. Righteousness and peace and safety roll forth when the Spirit is poured forth upon God's people. And Paul will develop this theme further in chapter 5 of Galatians as he explains the fruit of the Spirit over against the works of the law, which he calls the works of the flesh. They which are of the flesh cannot please God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness, and self-control, against which there is no law. So you see this promise of the Spirit through Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about here in Galatians 3 has these cataclysmic consequences upon the believer, which he will develop further in chapter 5. But it is in contrast to and in antithesis against the notion of righteousness by law keeping. Paul is going to explain practical experiential righteousness by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in the believers and the work which the Holy Ghost performs, which the Lord promised in olden times to Old Testament saints. What would be the consequence of the manifestation of the Holy Ghost in His people's lives? Righteousness, peace, assurance, tranquility, happiness, all those things, all the things that the Judaizers falsely promised would be theirs if they would just keep the law for righteousness. No, Paul says we're to receive the Holy Ghost by faith in the Lord Jesus upon our justification because of the redemption which the Lord Jesus wrought when He was made a curse for us. Only the Holy Ghost working in us brings obedience to God's will in us and not law-keeping for righteousness. Now, let's read verse 14 again. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All of this comes, Paul says, upon the Gentiles. Comes upon the Gentiles by faith in the Lord Jesus who died to redeem us from the curse of the law. And the Holy Ghost is poured out upon us out of that same faith, and we receive it from the same Lord Jesus. And law-keeping has nothing to do with it. It all comes by faith and not by the works of the law. Only the judgment of the law on Jesus brings about this glorious consequence. The judgment of the law against Jesus is what brings it about. Not our law-keeping, but the keeping of the law by God against the Holy One at Calvary. That's what is the source, the wellspring of this Holy Ghost outpouring upon the Gentiles. And so God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled. You see, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That is the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus, all the nations will be blessed, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but there is a dig in this verse, again, by Paul at the Judaizers. Do you notice he identifies himself with the Gentiles? What does he say? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When he says we, you see, he's taking the side of the Gentiles. He's saying we Gentiles, as it were. We Gentiles will receive the blessing of the promises that were made to Abraham through the promised seed. That we might receive all of these blessings. There's no advantage, you see, Paul is saying. There's no advantage when it comes to justification and receiving the Holy Ghost by faith in Jesus, there's no advantage to being a Jew. No, we Jews with the Gentiles receive all these things by faith in the promised sacrifice. Away with those who would make us all Jews first by law-keeping and ceremony and ritual. You see, that's what the Judaizers are teaching them. Unless you become Jews, you cannot be saved. And here we have this recipe for being a Jew. Now, Paul is saying, no, we receive all of these things as Gentiles, not becoming Jews at all, but by faith in the promises of the Lord Jesus. Just like Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Away with those who would make us all Jews first by law-keeping and ceremony and ritual. The Holy Ghost embraces Gentiles through faith in the Lord Jesus. And this is exactly what God had promised Abraham. In thee, in thy seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And sure enough, Gentiles are brought to Christ and made sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus, just like Abraham was promised by God we would be all those years ago. No wonder the angel told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice he didn't tell Joseph that the Lord Jesus would make everybody obey the law for righteousness. He said he would save us from our sin. And that's what we need, isn't it? We don't need Judaizers beating us over the head with law keeping for righteousness. What we need is preaching of the true gospel, which Paul is so eager and so careful to guard in this great epistle, and with such rhetoric and with such personal appeal and with such argument to show that it is by faith in the Lord Jesus alone that we are declared righteous, and he was made a curse that our sin might be taken away. You know, if it had not been for the promised seed and what he did for us at Calvary, Abraham's faith would have been in vain, wouldn't it? He would have trusted in a promise that the Lord would have been unable to fulfill. He would have had to gone back on his promise to Abraham. You remember that promise I made to you that you would believe me and I would count it for righteousness? Well, cancel that promise. The promised sacrifice has failed to take away sin, but the Lord Jesus didn't fail, did he? He will not fail nor be discouraged till he hath brought forth justice and judgment to all the world, the prophet told us. And thank God he did at Calvary. And that's what we're here to celebrate each Lord's Day, the time when the promised seed brought in an everlasting righteousness to those who trust in him. The time when Abraham's faith in the promised sacrifice was totally vindicated when it was seen to take place at Calvary. And he saw the Lord Jesus and he rejoiced to see his day. Praise God. And so all who follow after Abraham's faith also receive the promised sacrifice and the consequences of it. Justification by imputation of the perfection of Christ, and cleansing and clearing of all charges by imputation of our sin upon his sacred head when he suffered for us. And that's what we celebrate each Lord's Day. How the Lord Jesus brought in our righteousness and made it possible for us to receive the Holy Ghost through Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the salvation and the glory that it makes for us. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to redeem us from all unrighteousness. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us and in the great conception of your grand scheme of redemption that you had established before the foundation of the world for poor sinners who you love, and that you have conceived a plan so marvelous and so astounding and so outrageous that the mind of no fallen man could ever conceive of such an idea, that the one who was sinned against, that the Holy One, should offer up a sacrifice of his own dear Son, that he might be able to justify those who had disobeyed and rebelled against him. Such great love you had for poor sinners, for your people, that you would move heaven and earth, as it were, and deliver up your Son, your only Son, whom you loved, who is well pleasing to you, that you might save poor sinners who trust in you, to call upon you, and we do call upon you, and we do trust in the name of the Lord, and we give you the praise that you found a lamb in the Savior who could take away our sin, whose blood was poured out to execute that new covenant, whereby you promised you would not remember against your people their sin anymore, not call it to mind because it's been expunged in that blood. We thank you for the propitiation for our sin that we have received through faith in the blood of Jesus, that he made a perfect and acceptable sacrifice, fulfilling all the law which was executed against him in the place of his people. And now there's no more crimes to be charged against us. No new crimes can be brought up against us, and no condemnation and no judgment can ever rain down upon us, because the Lord Jesus, the condemned one, the judged one, is raised again in power and glory, seated at your right hand, making intercession for us. We rejoice in this cup that pictures the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin. And we rejoice in Christ's obedience and in his blood shedding. We rejoice in his constancy, and that he set his face like flint to go to the cross, that his people might be rescued, that he loved and that you loved. We thank you for that love that was united in the blood of the Savior, and that we can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And we thank you for the teachings of Paul, that we are justified by faith through the Lord Jesus, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And we give you the praise for that sacrifice and that blood. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 79 in the Black Book. "Jesus, thy head once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. Heaven's royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." I like the last verse. "To us thy cross is life and health. 'Twas shame and death to thee. Our present glory, joy, and wealth, our everlasting stay." Number 79.